From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It is great to be in studio. Our faithful staff is here to serve you, and we're delighted to be able to answer your questions today. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mailbox, 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Tyron, listening in San Antonio, Texas, on the web. Hi.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for your ministry. I had a question in regards to Genesis 4 and 5 and Cain and Abel. My big question was, God looked upon Abel's offering with favor, but not Cain's. And I didn't know if there was any other supporting scriptures that told us why.
Well, yes, I think the context itself tells us why. We should never suppose that Abel's offering was accepted because it was a blood sacrifice, as some say, and Cain's was rejected because it was bloodless. That's really not the point. Each gave according to his vocation. But here's the deal. Abel gave the firstborn the fattest of his flock. Cain gave fruit that was not the first fruits. So at issue here is a disposition of the heart. And Cain's disposition is evident in the text. He's angry, he's downcast, and sin reigns in him with vulgar vengeance as he embodies the character and even the craftiness of his father, the devil. So how do we know that? Well, again, the context tells us that Cain invited an unsuspecting Abel to the field, and there he murdered him with malice and forethought. And even after he had murdered Abel, his evil disposition is evident in his complaint regarding the severity of his punishment. He was not now bothered by the content of his sin. He was bothered by the consequences he would have to bear. So it wasn't penitence. It was punishment that caused Cain to plead for protection from the posterity of Adam. He didn't want to suffer, even though he had committed an egregious sin. Again, not concerned about the sin, but the consequences that he would have to bear.
So God already knew what his heart was, essentially.
Exactly. And this highlights the reality that man looks on the outward appearance, but the eyes of God pierce externalities and perceive the intent of the heart.
Right. And Hank, I had one more question in regards to prayer.
Sure.
You know, we read these verses about pray without ceasing and ask, seek, and knock. But my prayer, it's not going to change God's mind. Then I don't want to say it like this, but what's the point then of prayer?
Well, prayer does change things, number one. The fact that God knows everything does not mean that everything is fatalistically determined. So what we do really does matter, and we can't have a disposition that says, if God wants my hands clean, he'll make them clean whether I wash them or not. God has ordained that the work we do really does matter in a real world. Beyond that, I think we have to recognize that prayer is not just about supplication. It's not just about asking God for things. In fact, in my own prayer life, I begin with expressing my faith in God. Then I spend time expressing my adoration, my praise for God. And after I do that, I confess my sins before God. And then I spend time thanking him, because I have discovered over the years that I'm a rather thankless person. God answers a prayer. Even regarding the finances of the ministry. I can tell you, just before I went on the broadcast today, I spent time in prayer, as I always do. And during that time, I asked the Lord to open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on the ministry. But when I'm praying that, I'm also reminded that I have prayed for God's blessing over and over and over again and seen His faithfulness now for almost the 30 years that I've been doing the Bible Answer Man broadcast and been president of the Christian Research Institute. So over and over again, God supplies, and I so often am asking Him for something new to provide for us this month and forgetting to thank Him for all the times He's answered that same prayer. So I think there are many aspects to our prayer life that exceed our supplications. As far as staying constant in prayer, we have to be in an attitude of prayer. And I have learned a prayer that I have prayed for many years, and it's part of the warp and woof of my prayer life because it is a way of harnessing an anxious mind that wanders. And it's called the Jesus Prayer. And it simply says, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And in praying that, I'm focused on the words. This is not the vain babbling that Jesus Christ talks about. When you pray, do not babble like pagans. They think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. Your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This is intentional prayer. So I'm focusing on my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that He is the Son of God, He is God the Son. And I'm praying that He would have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm recognizing my own sin and the fact that I'm needy, that I need His providence in my life. So by praying that, I'm constantly aware of my need, my sin, and His provision, and the greatness of who He is. So this is a way for me to harness my often, as I said, anxious and wondering mind.
Yes. Well, thank you very much, Hank. Thank you for your ministry and all that you do.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. And we'll go back to the phone lines now, talk to Anthony. He's listening in Boston, Massachusetts, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Anthony.
How you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Good, thank you. I have a question that I've been thinking about for some time now. You know what it says in Romans? The Apostle Paul says that Abraham believed and it was counted as righteousness. But yet, I go back to the misstep, the shortcut that Sarah wanted to get Abraham involved with Hagar to have a son. He actually sinned, right? So how is he still counted as righteous?
Sure, and that's one of the things that the Bible does. It paints its patriarchs with all their warts and moles and wrinkles. And if we look at our own life, I certainly can say this of mine. I see so much sin. I see so much unfaithfulness that I'm constantly conscripted to pray, Lord, help my faithlessness. And this is true with the patriarchs. It's true with every participant in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're all flawed and imperfect, but Abraham was considered a friend of God because he believed in God. Though his faith at times was shaken, though he was subject to the foibles of all humanity, yet he, in the end, was a friend of God who was willing to leave Ur of the Chaldees so that God could call him to be the father, not just of a nation, but the father of many nations through whom all the world will be blessed. So we find this in many different patriarchs, and you see this even in the quintessential king of Israel, David, who sinned egregiously, and yet his heart panted for God as the deer pants for the water brooks, and therefore they are considered righteous because of the disposition of their hearts, a willer that is turned towards the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Abraham is saved very much like you and I are saved. We look at Abraham as before the cross, and most certainly he is, but he looked forward to the cross through types and shadows, just as we look back at the cross, which has the substance there fulfilling the types and shadows. But in either case, the salvation comes the same, not because of our own righteousness, but because we have longed for the righteousness that is not of our own, a righteousness that comes not from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And what's interesting is the passage that you so beautifully alluded to, Romans chapter 4, which says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Later on, the question is, when was it credited? Was it credited before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? And the text tells us it is before he was circumcised. So his faith was a faith not in what he could do, but ultimately what God was doing. And everything else was something pointing forward to that. Coming up to the station break, be right back with more answers.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff.
In the new book, The Cross Before Me, Pastor Rankin Wilborn and philosopher Brian Greger offer a provocative perspective on why the cross is not just the way to salvation, but the way to the abundant life. Drawing on biblical truth and historical writings, they ask, why do we still feel restless when things seem to be going our way? How can suffering bring more peace than success brings? And what does Jesus' cross teach us about how to live a full and flourishing life? This unique book helps us reimagine the good life as we learn to delight in surrendering our own power and embracing the life-giving weakness of the cross. Be sure to read The Cross Before Me. To receive your copy, call 888-7000-CRI and support the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal, just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org.
www.thecrossbeforeme.org.
The prophet Isaiah declared, "This is the way, walk in it." The way Isaiah was speaking of is the way of the cross, God's way to the good and beautiful life. In their new book, The Cross Before Me, Pastor Rankin Wilburn and philosopher Brian Greger explain that the call to Christ's cross is in fact a call to love, joy, and peace, not just for eternity, but for life today, here and now. Be sure to read The Cross Before Me. To receive your copy, call 888-7000-CRI and support the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. Once again, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. You go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Ron, listening in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Ron.
Hello, Hank. My question is in regards to the scriptures addressing, if they do, the use of hypnosis.
Hypnosis is a rather modern term. It was actually coined, I believe, by a doctor named James Braid. He was an English doctor, and he talked about this whole idea of suggestion, the dogma or doctrine of suggestion. Those who preceded him were called mesmerists, and they believed that through an indwelling force called animal magnetism, they could cause their subjects to experience manifestations such as uncontrollable laughter or jerking or whatever. Hypnotists had a different idea. They believed that the manifestations were not the results of a power residing in the hypnotist, but rather the result of a heightened state of suggestibility that the subject was induced into in the hypnotic trance. And so I think by principle, what you would say about this is that you never want to work yourself into an altered state of consciousness, because by doing so, you become suggestible. And when you become suggestible, you are in a dangerous state. So there are a lot of different ways in which you can be worked into an altered state of consciousness. I mean, hypnotism is just one of them. I actually did a little booklet on hypnotism, which kind of goes over all the different techniques by which someone can become suggestible. And when they're suggestible, black can seem white. You can believe in all kinds of obscure things, because what you have done is you've set aside your ability to think rationally and critically or exercise your will, and then you become hyper-suggestible, willing to accept virtually any truth that enters the mind. So I think it's a dangerous state to be in.
Okay, well, I was just giving it some consideration with regards to changing some habits, if you will, and so that was the reason for my question, just to get your expertise on that and see what the scriptures had to say in regards to it. So.
Sure, hang on. Be happy to send you the little booklet that I was talking about.
Oh, boy, I would appreciate that. Hope you and your family and all are doing well.
Thank you. Appreciate it. And you as well. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Matt, listening in Nebraska. Hi, Matt.
Hi, Hank. I just got done talking to an atheist who was very sharp, and I was able to talk to him about the principles laid out in Frank Turek's book, Stealing from God. So essentially what Frank lays out in his book is that if there's a law, there must be a lawgiver. If there's a watch, there must be a watchmaker. And he also states that the laws in nature, the law of thermodynamics, the laws of entropy, whatever, and the laws of gravity all prove that there are truths in this world. But he was so quickly able to switch things from scientific realm, which I thought was a really good argument, into the burden of proof that he put onto my plate, saying that I have to prove that there's a God and that there is no proof still. Could you give me some tips on how to prove the existence of God?
Well, actually, you're on the right target, because what you really have to do is say that God's eternal power, divine nature, is seen through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. As you look at the fine-tuning of the universe, you know that there has to be a universe maker. But beyond that, you alluded to something else that I think is very important, and that is God has written a knowledge of himself on the canvas of our consciousness. In other words, we already understand natural law and are accountable to natural law because it is inscribed upon us. You might say it's in our DNA. So it's not as though people do not know that there is a God. People reject the knowledge of God. And that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said, light came into darkness, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Moreover, if you look at what Paul says on Mars Hill in the Areopagus, he's saying that from one man God created every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the exact times and places that they should live, and he did that so that men might reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So God has placed us in the exact right positions, so if we want to find him, we can. But on the one hand, you can say God lives in obscurity, so if you don't want to find him, you won't, and in enough light, so if you want to find him, you will. I mean, that's true as well. It's a matter of whether you want to respond to the light that you have, and if you don't, no amount of argumentation is going to help. But I think there are some self-evident truths, and you correctly pointed them out. The universe around us demonstrates that there's a universe maker. Common sense tells us that every effect has to have a cause equal to or greater than itself.
I totally agree. And I actually quoted him that Blaise Pascal quote that you often use. And I really put my best foot forward, and I tried with everything that I got, and I just felt like I was ill-equipped. I put out everything that I had, and he still was able to kind of refute my argument. But really, it was successful. He was really receptive. We're going to meet again. I think we've created a great friendship. So I'm going to keep looking on your website for more resources. So maybe you could just pray for me. I'd appreciate that.
Sure. And also, you know, I did a book called The Creation Answer Book. And what's nice about that, it gives you short, concise answers to just about any objection that's raised in this regard. But don't be discouraged. I think that the very fact that you built a friendship is what's necessary. And the second thing you're doing is you're equipping yourself, and that's all we're called to do. You don't have the responsibility to convert him. You do have the responsibility to be equipped, and that's precisely what you're pursuing. So good for you.
Thanks, Hank. I'll let you get to the next caller. I appreciate your time.
You got it. And look, if you're a philosophical naturalist, there are only a few explanations for the universe in which you live. One is that the universe is merely an illusion. And that, of course, should carry very little weight in an age of scientific enlightenment, because even a full-blown solipsist looks both ways before he or she crosses the street. The second idea is that the universe sprang from nothing, and that flies in the face of both the laws of cause and effect and energy conservation. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. There simply are no free lunches. The third is that the universe eternally existed. Very few people would hold to any one of those ideas anymore. And so you're left with only one really logical proposition which corresponds to reality, and that is in the beginning God. Because if there is not a God, nothing has to create everything. Life has to come from non-life, and the life that comes from non-life has to produce morals. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Joe next in Delaware. Hi, Joe.
Hello, Hank. The question I would ask you is, I've heard people quote this verse out of Job 3:25, where they say that Job had a negative confession, that he caused those things to come to his life. You know, Job 3:25, where it says, what I fear has come upon me, what a dread has happened to me. Can you please explain that verse to me? Because I try to even look at Matthew Henry, and you know, and I don't know how to quote that verse.
Yeah, well, I think it's all about context. Understand the story of Job, but you're right. I think about Benny Hinn, who once claimed that Job's troubles came on him because he spoke words of fear and made accusations against God. So he says, using this verse, that Job's mouth was his biggest problem, that he had tapped into the negative side of the force through negative confessions. But what do we have God saying? I think that's what really matters. Again, you look at the context, and God calls Job upright, and God calls Job good. And when God says that Job had spoken right, Hinn is saying that Job is making a negative confession. But what is Job doing? Even in the midst of the calamity that has befallen him, he has become an instrument, an example of faith. Why? Because he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. So he not only passed the test of faith with flying colors, but he also demonstrated with remarkable depth of faith that he came naked from his mother's womb, and naked he would depart, that the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So he didn't curse God. Rather, what he did was he put his life in the hands of God, and that is the ultimate expression, not of fear, but of faith. So he's going through an enormous tragedy, comes out the other end, expressing, though he doesn't understand, he trusts the one who does understand. So hardly a negative confession, but rather a person who's going through the cauldron of adversity, but ultimately does not do what his wife says, curse God and die, but rather places his lot in the hands of Almighty God. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So long for now.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
In the new book, The Cross Before Me, Pastor Rankin Wilborn and philosopher Brian Greger offer a provocative perspective on why the cross is not just the way to salvation, but the way to the abundant life. Drawing on biblical truth and historical writings, they ask, why do we still feel restless when things seem to be going our way? How can suffering bring more peace than success brings? And what does Jesus' cross teach us about how to live a full and flourishing life? This unique book helps us reimagine the good life as we learn to delight in surrendering our own power and embracing the life-giving weakness of the cross. Be sure to read The Cross Before Me. To receive your copy, call 888-7000-CRI and support the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.